Very good to be with you this morning, although I was torn being up at men's retreat. I drove down last night, got home around midnight last night, very much wanting to stay up there, but wanting to be here with God's people as well after being away for many weeks. So it is good to be with you. Are you glad to be with God's people this morning? Say amen, amen. If you are. It is very good to be with you. All of us are messed up people. Not the most encouraging sentence to start out with, but a true sentence. We are all messed up people. All of us. And it's amazing, surprising for God's people for how frequently, as we try to deal with our messed upness, how often we go about it in unbiblical ways. How we follow patterns and methods and strategies that are not biblical. And there's a million of these. And I'm going to mention just the three of them as we get started. And the first one is the stop it strategy. We tell ourselves or we tell others, messed up people, to just stop it. And at best, you know, there are things that we do, of course, need to stop. And so at best, this unbiblical strategy is just incomplete at best. Whatever the issue is, whatever the sin or struggle that we're going through that needs to stop, of course it needs to stop. Whether it's something as simple as we are talking too much or whether it's more of a headliner sin like pornography or just something, there are of course things we need to stop, but that is insufficient in and of itself, to just say, stop it. God has not given us a method, a pattern of Scripture of just avoiding all of these things. That's so often the way the world views Christianity, but that's not what it is. We don't find in the Bible a pattern, a system of ethics avoidance. Avoid this, avoid this, avoid that, stop this, stop that. That is not the message of Scripture. At worst, this theme of stop it, this pattern, this paradigm for helping is self-righteous, it's condescending, and most critically at its fault is that it lacks power. It lacks power. How do we stop it? And the Lord Jesus, of course, has not just given us a list of don'ts, but He's given us a mission. He's given us a plan to love Him and to love others. And so stop it is totally insufficient as a pattern. A second solution as trying to deal with messed up people is ignore it. That we follow, we just ignore it. And we all have experienced this, again, whether it's in our own lives or whether it's in some other messed up person's life. We just ignore sometimes the very one thing that needs to be addressed. We've all been in this situation in a friendship, a relationship, whether it's a friend or a family member. We know a particular issue. We know a particular battle. We know a particular struggle. And somehow that one thing that needs to be addressed is the one thing that we just don't talk about. We don't deal with that. We ignore it. Maybe it's working too much. Maybe it is maybe it's a headliner sin again, something that is really on people's minds, but we just ignore that. Or even if it's just a more simple thing, we often will just ignore things. And this is not the way to deal with our messed upness. And perhaps most commonly is this method, justify it. Stop it, ignore it, and justify it. And this one is maybe one of the most common. And if we look at it seriously and think about it deeply, it is the most illogical and the most absurd. Imagine, you know, someone saying, you know, I used to, when I was really messed up, I used to only rob 10 old ladies a month. Only 10. But now I'm doing so great. I'm doing really well. I only rob 3 old ladies a month now. I'm really doing well. And it's absurd. I mean, it's an absurd thing here to illustrate how we often justify various things in our lives. We've made some progress, and that's a good thing. But we ought not to stop. We ought not to justify where we are. The Christian life is a life of growth. It's a life of movement. It's a life of pushing on. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is imperfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus said. He calls us to something much more than a place of justifying where we are. We should rejoice at our progress, but we can't justify where we are because of it. The bad news this morning is that we are all messed up people. The good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ died for messed up people. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. My paraphrase of that is that we are all messed up people. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And He has, in His Word, plans for us that are far above and beyond these kinds of patterns and plans that we often fall into in life. Stopping it, justifying it, ignoring it. And we're going to look at some of these today. We're going to look at three of them from one of the greatest conversions recorded in the New Testament. In fact, it's so important, the Holy Spirit has put it in the book of Acts three times, this conversion. And let's bow our heads before we open God's Word today to find these biblical patterns for dealing with our messed upness. Father, we give You praise this day. Lord, You are a great God, and we are so thankful for Your grace and Your mercy in the lives of messed up people like me, and like each one of us here, like each one of us at the retreat, like our neighbors and our friends and co-workers, like the man that we're going to read about today's conversion, a messed up person. Lord, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And I pray today that as we look at Your Word, that it would serve as a reminder to us to how it is that we should respond to this messed upness that we have in our lives, and what it is that You would have us to do, what it is that You would have us, who it is that You would have us to depend on. Lord, we need a power source. There are many things we need to stop in our lives, but we need the power of God. We need the grace of God. We need the strength of the Holy Spirit. We can't simply say stop it. So teach us today as we look at Your Word now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, if you'd open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. There are Bibles in the chairs in front of you. If you didn't bring one with you today, go ahead and pass one to a friend or get up. It's page 1087 in our pew Bibles, Acts chapter 9. And we're going to be looking this week and next week briefly at Acts chapter 9. And then we're going to be starting a new series in a few weeks going through the Gospel of Luke. So you can be in prayer for me as I'm putting that together. But this week we're going to look at this conversion that is so important to God, the Holy Spirit, that He has placed it in the book of Acts three times. The conversion of the man who would come to write about half of our New Testament. About half of it. We're going to look at it. We're going to see three ways that we can deal with our messed upness as we look at verses 1 through 9 of Acts chapter 9. Let me begin. We're going to draw the first one out of verses 1 through 3. Let me just read 1 through 3. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. We're going to pause there. Of course, this light is the Lord Jesus appearing to him. But we begin in verse 1. We see this connection with the NIV, the word meanwhile, connection with what's happened. And the important word here is this word still. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats. And just to set the context for you a little bit here, what has happened is that there has been, just as there is today in many parts of the world, there was then a ton of persecution of Christians. And Saul was one of the main leaders of these persecution of the believers that were part of the way, that were part of this community called the church. this in Acts, it's called the Way. Five times it's referred to in this book. Local congregations, people who have come to know the Lord Jesus, and they have been persecuted. And in Jerusalem, there was tremendous success in persecuting the followers of the Way. And the Gentile followers, the non-Jewish followers of Jesus in Jerusalem, have basically been killed or scattered, and there's been success. And so we come to verse 9 chapter 9, verse 1, and Luke, who's writing Acts, tells us that Saul is still breathing out murderous threats. There's been this great success of this persecution. They have been killed, they have been run off, they have been scattered, the Gentile Christians in Jerusalem, but Paul was not satisfied. He was a persecutor with a capital P. And so he's gone to Damascus, and he has gotten search warrants. He's gotten arrest warrants. For those of you in law or familiar with that process, that's basically what he did. He said, I want to go after them in Damascus. He was a persecutor of persecutors. He was a murderous person. He was a messed up person like you and like me that the Lord Jesus appeared to on this road. What an amazing contrast we have. The end story, the missionary to the Gentiles, writing half of the New Testament, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, but look at his beginning. He was the persecutor of persecutors. He was messed up. And then Jesus reveals himself in verse 3. And that's our first point this morning, is that Christ reveals himself to messed up people. And it is so easy for us to get distracted. It is so easy for us not to look to him. It's so easy for us as we deal with our messed upness to deal with our problems in just the way the world does and not looking to the Savior, not looking to Christ. We should all be encouraged today that Jesus Christ has chosen to reveal himself to us if you are one of his, if you believe in him, just as he did with Paul. And we are messed up just like Paul. Now the critic who's reading this might think, you know what, I'm not just like Paul. I'm not breathing out murderous threats. I'm not persecutor with a capital P. I'm not one who would be dissatisfied with just getting rid of these weird religious fanatics in Jerusalem, but now I'm even going to Damascus. Some of us might think, you know what, I'm not like that. I'm not messed up like he is. So I don't maybe connect with this like Paul does. And if we find ourselves thinking like that, we are finding ourselves again not thinking biblically. Because the Lord Jesus says that we are all very messed up, just like Paul was. That sin is common to man. Remember the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, Jesus says to you, he says to us, the followers of the Way, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And so as we look at this murderer, and we might think, well, I'm messed up, but I'm not messed up like him, Jesus takes us to a whole different place. And he says, that is not the way to be thinking. Because if you are angry with your brother or sister in Christ, if you are angry with your friend, if you are angry with your neighbor, if you are angry with your spouse, you're holding on to this anger, then you are in that same category as murderers. Because Jesus wants us to be changed from the inside out. If we have murder in our hearts, but we're just not acting it out, that is not where the Lord Jesus wants us to be. We are all messed up people like the Apostle Paul. It's the bad news, but it's also the good news. It's the good news while we're still sinners, Christ died for us, and the whole self-comparison thing just kind of gets thrown away when we think about God wanting us to have pure hearts, wanting us not to have murderous, angry thoughts. And the only way to get there is through the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have to look to Christ. It's not stop it, but show the messed up person Jesus Christ. And often that messed up person is myself. We tend to want to deal with the messed up people around us more than we want to deal with the messed up person right here. Anybody else? Can I get an amen on that? You guys awake this morning? We have this tendency. I have this tendency of wanting to deal with my messed up wife and my messed up kids more than I want to deal with the messed up Mike. And we need to look to the Lord Jesus for that. And He reveals Himself to us in amazing ways. He's revealed Paul, if we come back to our text here, with this bright light in verse 3. A light from heaven flashed around him. Now, I haven't had a light from heaven flash around me, and you perhaps haven't either. He can do that today. But He tends to use you and me to reveal Jesus to ourselves and to others. We need to be preaching this to ourselves, looking to Jesus Christ as we are messed up, and we need to be showing Him to others. I thought of, as I was reading this this week, I thought of a story. I don't know if he's here today. It's a good story. Is Robert here today? Maciel, I'm not sure if he's here today. I remember him telling, I don't know who was involved with this story, but I remember Robert telling me how he got acquainted with people at Cool Community Church and came to see the Lord Jesus through who He was. It wasn't on the road to Damascus. It was on 193. And he's broken down on the side of the road, and somebody stopped with him. Was it you? I don't remember who. You remember who it was? We got a small group here today. I'm going to kind of conversate while I'm preaching here. I don't remember who it was. It was one of our guys stopped and helped Robert on the side of the road, and as he's helping him, let him know that his motivation, the reason I'm stopping, is I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and there's a bunch of us part of the way down here. And the Lord wants to reveal Himself to you and to me and to our neighbors and others in that sort of way. It's the same supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, but it's a different method than what the Lord has used in Saul's life here, in this messed up person just like you and me, in bringing him to faith. So that's verses 1 through 3. Let's look at 4 and 5, and this is really what I want to drive home today, 4 and 5. He sees this light. Verse 4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. Now just let this sit in for a minute. Put yourself in Paul's shoes for a minute here. He sees the glory of God. He sees Jesus in a supernatural revelation. I mean, that is enough that's just going to blow anybody away. But not only does he show himself to him, he says, "Saul, Saul." And anytime Jesus repeats your name twice like that, it's not a good thing. It is not a good thing. Luke 10, "Martha, Martha." You know the story? Mary's doing what she should, Martha shouldn't. Peter's about to deny Christ three times in Luke 22. "Simon, Simon, Jerusalem has rejected the prophets, has rejected the Messiah." In Matthew 23, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And here's this persecutor with a capital P who wants Christians, men and women. He wasn't just after the guys. That was often the case. He's after even the women. In those days, who were much more maligned than they are today, and even thought of as property at times and those kinds of things. He was after them all. And here he sees the glory of the Lord Jesus, and Jesus says, not, "Why are you persecuting my followers?" Not, "Why are you persecuting the people of the way?" Not, "Why are you persecuting the church?" But he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Can you imagine the conviction? He's just seen the one true God. He hasn't known Him. He was a believer with a small b. He believed in a God, but not the God. Saul didn't. He was doing this in all this persecution in the name of God. But now he has seen who God is and has encountered Him. And he was realizing at the very moment that he encounters God that he has been persecuting Jesus. The implications here are just amazing. The main implication, of course, is that the followers of the way, if you and I, if we are people, and most of us here are, connected to the Lord Jesus Christ and His body, His community of faith, His church, the way, that we are connected with Him. We are united with Him. We are in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And Christ lived in those followers of the way, the men and women that Saul was persecuting. And He shares in our sufferings and our trials. Imagine the conviction He's under. Realizing these weren't just people that I put in jail or killed or messed with. It was the Lord Jesus as well as these people. Second point, Christ unites Himself with messed up people like you and me. We are united with Him in a supernatural, amazing way. If we have faith in Him and we are connected to His way, this is a corporate thing. We see that if we look back at verse 2. Who belong to the way. Do you belong to the way? Do you have fellowship in Koinonia with other believers? Are you living life with people who share the common master and the common Lord of their life, the Lord Jesus? Those are the kind of people He was after. Tremendous conviction. Christ unites Himself with messed up people. You see the difference in the way the Bible speaks to us and the way that we tend to try to deal with problems and messed upness in life. The difference here, Christ revealing Himself to us, the way He's united with us. If we can live in a relationship with Him, knowing these things, life isn't going to be a piece of cake, but He is going to see us through. He's going to see us through whatever comes. One commentator writes this. He says, for though he believed he was only persecuting Paul, Saul was only persecuting the followers of Jesus. The heavenly interpretation of his action was that he was persecuting Christ Himself, the risen Christ Himself. Again, the same commentator writes the question, why do you persecute me? Is filled with significance, for it shows the union of Christ with His church. It shows this amazing unity that each of us who are part of the way are united with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our head. Ephesians 5, we see there, I don't have it on the screen, but we see in Ephesians 5, you don't need to turn there, but a familiar passage where Paul writes, Saul, who becomes Paul, writes that letter. Kind of ironic, isn't it? He writes about how the man is the head of the woman. And he uses that as an analogy that Christ is the head of the church. He is our head. When we suffer, when we are going through trials, He is there with us suffering. He is there with us being persecuted with those early believers and with whatever you or I go through in life. So, you know, we put ourselves in Paul's shoes here and we just feel this overwhelming sense of conviction he must have had. But if we put ourselves in the shoes of those original believers who were persecuted, we think, wow, the Lord Jesus was there being persecuted with them as they were being persecuted. This is what union with Christ looks like. We've had some illustrations this week with the Olympics of unity, of solidarity. How many of you have been Olympicaholics this last week or two or however long these things have been going on? We were at men's retreat Friday night. Everything was over. It's like 10 o'clock at night or something like that. We finished all of our things, and there's a group of Olympicaholics saying, we gotta go watch. I'm sure Michael Phelps is going to win another gold medal tonight, and we got to see it. So a group of guys took off to go watch, and indeed it happened Friday night. I think he won another gold medal. We've seen unity in our country as we get focused on these athletes representing our flag and our nation. There's a sense of solidarity, a sense of community, a sense of unity. But even more than that, we've seen, if you've been watching it, a sense of unity, a sense of community amongst the athletes themselves and their coaches. And the relationships, the unity that we have as a country is one thing, but the unity that the coaches and players and athletes have amongst themselves and their family members is a whole nother level of community and unity. I have a few pictures. Some of you saw the heartache of the gymnastics, the individual, and Alicia Sacramone trying to do that difficult hop onto her balance beam and fell, and we see her coach here comforting her. We see unity. We see the pain that she's experienced is also experienced by her coach. And we see her being comforted, and it's a powerful thing. And it is nothing. This is nothing compared to the kind of unity that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is powerful. It's awesome. See the hard work and the relationship and the disappointment. And the coach comes alongside and is just embracing. And, you know, you blew it, but we love you. We're with you. I'm with you. The whole world knows that you blew it, but I'm with you. We love you. Everybody's sad back home, but we see the unity here. And it's powerful and it's real. And it's nothing compared to the kind of unity that we have forever and ever going into the eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth with our Lord Jesus, who's walking us through. When we encounter trials of various kinds, consider it joy. How can we do that? Part of the way that we can do that is that we are united with Christ. He is our head. He is the one persecuted, not just these early believers. We have a bad moment for the Olympics. I got to have a good moment. I drove home late, got home around midnight last night, and my Olympicaholic wife was up watching Olympics. And how many of you were up? Was it like midnight last night watching this? This is from midnight last night. And Phelps got the 8th gold medal. And it was awesome to watch him swim. But what impacted me was after he got that gold medal, midnight last night, was his search for his mom. He's on his way to his mom here, going through the throng of photographers to get to his mom, because there is a unity. Her little boy that she's driven to swim practices and been with forever and ever. There's this unity of rejoicing in the victory that he has. And he was determined to get to her. You can barely see him here in the middle. There he is, hugging his mom. Look at all those cameras just up there. It's powerful. It's powerful unity between a son and his mom and this great accomplishment that he's been working so hard for. It's powerful. I don't want to minimize it. But I have to minimize it when we look at the Word of God. And we look at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And how he sees us through both the falling off the balance beams in our lives and the gold medals of our lives. He sees us through. He is with us. We are in Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I'm preaching on a small number of verses this morning, so I hope that verse 4 and 5 gets into your heart and soul today, perhaps like it has never before. And what I mean is, when he says, "Why do you persecute me?" That you're in there, in that me. You and I are in there, believers of the Lord Jesus. He is our head. We are united with him. These are the things, these are the ways that we deal with our messed upness. Let's look at verse 6 and following. Let me read verse 6. So he's seen Jesus. Jesus clarifies it in verse 5. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And then verse 6. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. You know what I see here in these last few verses is the patience of God. For 3 days he was blind and didn't eat or drink anything. How overwhelming it would be just to see Christ. And then you throw in the overwhelming conviction of the people, the lives that he has persecuted, murdered, put in prison, men and women, whatever he did. I see God's long-suffering. He's patient with Saul, and he's patient with you and me. He's given him 3 days. Go back to verse 6. He says, "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And what I see in verse 6 is the word of God. Jesus has given Paul words. He has told him what to do. He has given him his plan. For him specifically, it was to go into the city. But for you and I, he has done the same thing. He has given us the word of God. How do we deal with our messed up lives? It's not by justifying things or ignoring things or just stop it. It's by looking to Jesus. It's by being part of the way, part of a community, which means that we are united with him in whatever comes our way. And finally, in verse 6, we have got to follow his word. Christ transforms messed up people by his word. By his word. His word to Paul is, get up and go into the city. And you'll be told what you must do. And his word to us has been given in written revelation, the Bible, the word of God. And we have got to saturate our minds and our hearts with its truth. If we as messed up people are going to become less and less messed up, which is the Lord's will. Being less messed up. Theologians prefer the term sanctification. Becoming holy. Becoming loving. Becoming less messed up. We cannot do it apart from the grace of God. And God chooses to use messed up people like you and like me and like Saul, who becomes Paul, who writes half the New Testament. What does he want to do in your life? There are things that he wants to do in your life and in my life. He has gifted you. He has gifted me. In the midst of our messed upness, he has given us spiritual gifts and he's given us talents, and he wants to use them. He wants us to use them. And he's going to be patient with us, just as he is with Paul here, giving him 3 days. He wants to use us for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have done in Christ. Especially, Lord, we thank you today, in light of what we've seen in verses 4 and 5, that we are united with Christ in a supernatural, spiritual, mystical, beyond description kind of way. He is our head, the head of those who are part of the way, part of the truth, part of the life, part of Christ. We are in Christ, and we're so thankful for that. God, forgive us for taking the world's remedies and the world's prescriptions and the world's philosophies for dealing with our messed upness. We need more of your word. Transform us by it. Thank you for being patient with us. And use us, God. Use us for your glory. We love you. As we stand and sing now, God, we pray that we would honor you with our lips. Let's stand together.